Well, welcome everyone. It's lovely to see you all again. So, we're doing the life of Jesus in relation to time, and this is the final teaching of Jesus to his disciples and also about Gethsemane. Before our summer break, we studied the Lord's Supper, the memorial supper that Jesus introduced, as we saw this was instituted to take place every year instead of the Jews' feast of Passover. We saw that this supper was actually designed to replace this feast, as during the following day, the Friday, Jesus actually fulfilled the Passover because he really was the true Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Remember, the day started at 6 p.m. This feast had been looking forward to this event for 1,500 years since the children of Israel were delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt when the angel of death passed over them and they were saved from death and delivered from Egypt. In a similar way, Jesus' death and resurrection has passed us over from death to eternal life and delivered us from the world. We can see this passage of time, this 1,500 years, in the chart from biblical chronology that we studied before. We can see these three nominal 500-year periods from the Exodus on this slide. First was the 500 years from the Exodus to the dedication of Solomon's temple, which was by far the highest point in Israel's history, and which will remain so until the new millennial kingdom is built, and then Jesus reigns over the whole earth from Jerusalem during the millennium. Then there was the second 500 years up to the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, which is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, and this was the command to restore and build Jerusalem, as described in Daniel 9:25, the beginning of the 70 weeks. Then the final 500 years was from then up until Jesus' time. So the total was 1,500 years from the Exodus to Jesus. Now, Jesus instituted this memorial supper instead of the annual Passover feast, to be a remembrance of him, a remembrance of his death and resurrection, and of his defeat of Satan by paying the price for sin for us all. It's not surprising that our adversary, the devil, really hates the church, the assembly of all believers, that is, God's people, who are the body of Christ on the earth. And because he hates the church so much, he has brought great deception into church life and practice over the past 2,000 years, which I'm sure you're all aware of. As a result, well over 99% of believers on earth do not celebrate and remember this annual event correctly in the way that Jesus showed us and commanded us to do it. So most of the church do not remember Jesus in this way once a year, even though he clearly told us all to do it like this. That's amazing, isn't it? Instead, they follow many religious rituals and practices at various time intervals that look just a little bit like what Jesus commanded. However, what they do is not what he actually asked us to do. And this tends to make this specific ordinance devoid of the real meaning and power that it should have for all of us. And that is to have a meal and to take the elements on the anniversary of this particular evening when he was keeping our Passover. It was our Passover. The final teaching of the disciples. So that's where we were last time, and we ended with Jesus and his remaining disciples completing this feast, this Passover meal, with a hymn, probably singing Psalm 118 and or Psalm 136. I say his remaining disciples because Judas had left and gone out after the first cup, the cup of thanksgiving, and before the bread was broken, and also the later cup of redemption was shared, the cup that Jesus told us to keep and to celebrate as a remembrance or memorial to himself. Therefore, they finished the feast and sang the hymn and went out. John reveals to us what Jesus said to the remaining disciples. This final discourse of teaching was before and as he went to Gethsemane, his arrest and trial. On this slide, you can see the 2 days that the events we are studying now occurred. They are Thursday, the 30th of April, and Friday, the 1st of May. Jesus spent this final time with his disciples, teaching them after the memorial supper on the Thursday night. And this is recorded in John chapters 14 to 17. We do know these chapters fairly well, don't we? But I just want to say that we can often read them without seeing them in the context of physically where Jesus and his disciples are. And this is shown at the end of chapter 14, which says, verse 31, John 14, 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." So John 14, ending in verse 31, was presumably spoken in the Passover chamber, the upper room they had been in. And as this chapter ends, they get up to leave the room. There's nowhere else that you hear Jesus speaking to his disciples like this, other than in these 3 chapters in John, because here he begins to open up a much closer relationship with them than they've ever known before. And this is all in relation to him being the true Passover lamb. And these chapters also show us a new intimacy between Jesus and his disciples. Now, all he said wouldn't come to fruition until he died. And so he had shown them through this Passover meal that he was the antitype. He was the true Passover lamb. And he was, therefore, going to die the following day as the Lamb of God and fulfill the type of the Passover by giving of himself. This is all shown through the Passover meal that he had taken with them, and which he now institutes as a memorial supper for them to remember him by during the church dispensation. We get the foundation of every Christian doctrine in these next chapters. And how does it start? Chapter 14, that he's coming back. He's just about to go, and the first encouragement he is giving them is that he's going to come back for them. Verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So then we get that he is the way. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that, we know, is absolutely foundational, isn't it, to the Christian life, to know that Jesus is the way, He is the truth and he is the life. I'm reminded of a child's song they sang for me as I was the only child in the house. There's a friend for little children above the bright blue sky, a friend who never changes, whose love will never die. Don't know if any of you have ever heard that. He is the way to the Father. And then we get verse 7 to 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So the thought is that to know Jesus is to know the Father. You can't know the Father if you don't know the Son. Israel is always trying to know the Father, to know God, but they can't know God. Jesus said this without them knowing him, the Son, their Messiah. And then Jesus says that he only spoke what his Father gave him to speak. He never spoke on his own authority. He was one with the Father, and he only spoke what his Father was saying. And then we get in verse 12, Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do we really believe this? The words that Jesus speaks are on the authority of the Father, and God does the works. God is everywhere present. He created the air we breathe. The great Creator is still working through the name of Jesus. So this is the doctrine of praying in the name of Jesus. Those prayers that are in his name, he will answer. There's a lot more to this than that, I know. It's not just the formality of asking in his name, it's being one with him. If we know we pray according to the will of God, so he is saying that if we pray in his name and with his authority, as one with him, he will hear. And that, you know, is so beautiful. I sort of realized it a lot more just lately, that it's not just Jesus with me, it's not just the Holy Spirit, but the Father, who is the creator of all the heavens and the earth, is everywhere present. And he's with us. He's with us now, wherever we are. We have the Father with us. And then from verse 16, we get the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he might abide with them forever. He says, I will not leave you. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the Spirit to be with you. I'm not leaving you orphans. I will come to you. Verse 16, And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Isn't it interesting? There he is on his way to Calvary, and what he is actually interested in is them, the disciples, and his fellowship with them and their communion with him. And he's teaching them more and more about an intimate relationship. And he says that the Father and the Son will come and make their dwelling with us. Then we are recipients of his peace, and the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. Hallelujah. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I love this verse. There's nothing in Jesus that the devil could latch on to. And that verse is verse 30. And we now have verse 31, which we saw before. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So then they get up to depart from the upper room and start walking to the Mount of Olives. And on the journey, Jesus continues to talk to them, and we then get the next chapter, John chapter 15. Now, I'm sure we know that this is all about abiding in the vine, because he is the vine, and we are the branches, and it's all in relation to fruitfulness, isn't it? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Nelson's New King James in the margin says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. This is because a branch lying on the ground cannot bear fruit, but when it's lifted up, it will bear fruit. And he prunes it to bear more fruit. Verse 3, You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. For there to be spiritual fruitfulness, it's essential to abide in Jesus. The prerequisites of a fruit tree, especially the vine, to acquire its full potential, it must be clean and disease-free, rooted in good soil, fed, watered, and pruned. To produce the fruit of the Spirit, Notice it is one fruit containing all the nine flavors. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Greek, fruit is singular. It takes time to develop. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Anyone who does not abide in the vine, that branch is cast out. In other words, if one is not born again and not attached, abiding in the vine, that branch is removed. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. The sap rising in the vine is a picture of the Holy Spirit. For only as we abide in Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives can we produce fruit for the kingdom of God. It is fascinating how the vine grows. The lateral branches grow out at right angles to the vine. Where a bunch of grapes has formed, two more leaves are allowed to grow beyond the bunch before the branch is pruned back, ensuring the sap goes into the fruit production, not long branches. Each cut end on the surviving branch weeps tears of sap and drips off at intervals to the ground, which lasts a day or two. We too need to come under God's pruning knife, his discipline, in order to produce good fruit. This can be painful. We may need to lay down those plans and ambitions in order that God can move us into those works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10, which will produce more fruit for his glory. So our roots grow deeper into Jesus and his word. And as a result, we are not so easily blown about by various winds of doctrine. If those leaves are allowed to grow, they represent the unrestrained self-life, minimizing the yield of spiritual fruit in our lives. During the year, other leaf shoots appear, and God, as the vine dresser, needs to prune again. These can be sins we allow to cultivate, preventing the fruit from coming to full size. So, abide in him, bring the glory to him. As we fulfill his conditions and allow the sap of the Holy Spirit to rise in us, then the fruit of the Spirit, a mark of our discipleship, will become evident in our lives. Yes? Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There is no fruit apart from when we are abiding in Christ, and we know that that love lays down its life. Jesus was the one who was about to lay down his life because God is love. We are his friends. We're chosen of God and God loves us, but it ends up that we will be hated by the world. It is a warning of rejection. His disciples were hated by the world, John 15, verse 18, which says, "The world hates you, and you know that it hated me before it hated you." Beware of the world. The world only loves its own. You can always tell what's not of God, because the media will make a lot of it. If it is of God, then the media will say nothing about it. So it says, we will be hated by the world, and Jesus warns us of rejection. And as it has been said before, we bring about our own rejection when we walk with Jesus. The more we walk with Jesus, the more you will be rejected, according to God's word. John 15, verse 19 to 27. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken of them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. We know that it's a fact, it is truth, that wherever the Spirit of God is moving today is where the persecution is. It just happens to be a fact that there is persecution where the Spirit of God is moving. Recently in Congo, 141 Christians were executed in 14 villages, and we hardly hear about it. And when we say, "Lord, send revival, send your spirit," we probably haven't always got the right idea about what we are saying. There's a real price to pay for revival. In this chapter, we get the Holy Spirit's work in verses 5 to 15. So, chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. In verse 13, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. And we know that today, I suppose, if we're really aware of things, and we are, we know that there's an awful lot that can be very confusing for our minds, because there is such a lot of deception around. And one person will say, this is good, and someone else will say, but it's not good. But when it comes down to it, you could say that wherever the Spirit of God is moving, the devil will be moving as well. And you really have to be able to discern what is of God and what is not of God. There are things that have been accepted in Christian life in the past, and they appear to be so wonderful, and everybody raves about them. But they split churches down the middle, and they can cause divorces at a tremendous rate. And we have to discern what is true and is of God, and what is not of God. However, any sorrow we have will turn to joy. Verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now we go back to asking in his name again, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Then Jesus says that he's returning to the Father, and that he has overcome the world. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. But this we believe, that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we perhaps need to read these three chapters again. You can't read them enough, really. But it's amazing to think that there was such an intimate relationship that Jesus was showing with his disciples during this walk from the city down into the Kidron Valley and to Gethsemane. And then in chapter 17, which is such a beautiful high priestly prayer, we get the Lord praying, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And then he prays, first of all, for himself. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. His desire was, through what he was about to do, that the Father would be glorified, and that he would be glorified. And Calvary was the glory of the Father. And how do we know the heart of God? Through Calvary? That God so loved that he sent Jesus. Calvary reveals God to us. Jesus' desire was, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He could say that, I have glorified you. I finished the work that you gave me to do. Hallelujah! He knew that he had fulfilled every purpose of God. He had fulfilled the law, and he was walking according to the preordained plan of his Father. There was nothing more that he could do. He paid the ultimate price. And then he goes on to pray for his disciples in verses 6 to 19. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And how lovely that, while on the way to Calvary, Jesus should pray for us like that. particularly verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Praise God, that's beautiful, isn't it? I'm so glad my great high priest prays that in these days, that Jesus himself is the great interceder at the right hand of God, praying all the time for you and me, that we might be kept, and we are kept by the power of God. That's 1 Peter 1, 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. Praise the Lord. And then he prays for all believers in verses 20 to 26. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he prayed for the disciples, and then for all believers. It's wonderful. He is our great high priest. That prayer will be answered. That's why it is so wonderful. I can't believe that Jesus prayed any prayer that the Father won't answer to the full. And he prayed that there would be a unity, a oneness, and that he would be glorified in us. Hallelujah. Can we believe that in these days? Yes, because it's Jesus' prayer, isn't it? I think this calls us to pray this oneness into being, for it is the will of God as much as the will of Jesus. Now we're going on to Gethsemane. Now, if we look at this last Passover, which started at about 6 o'clock in the evening, and all that happened at this Passover meal, and then we see the chapters spoken in the upper room and on the way to the garden, we realize that it must have been about midnight by the time they reached Gethsemane for all this to have taken place. However, we see that John, in his gospel, never mentions the time or any detail of Jesus' conflict in Gethsemane. He only talks about the arrest of Jesus. So John just says in John 18:1 that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It's amazing how John leaves out certain aspects in relation to the Lord's anguish of spirit and soul, because John always shows Jesus in triumph, doesn't he? He showed him in triumph at the arrest of Jesus, as he's seen as the one who is truly in command of the situation. We see that the soldiers, in verse 6, fell backwards to the ground. We will cover this more next time as we study Jesus' arrest and trial. So Jesus is seen in his majesty in John, and John leaves out the time of Jesus' agony in the garden. As we saw, it wasn't fitting for John's aspect, for his perspective of it, so he leaves it out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke's account is the most poignant, So we'll go to Luke 22, verse 39. Luke 22, 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And in Mark 14:38, it adds, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And in Matthew 26:40, Jesus says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now, if we go back to the start of Jesus' ministry, it says that after the temptation of Jesus, the devil departed from him for a season. Or the New King James says, he departed from him until an opportune time. But when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that the devil is back again to bring a tremendous assault on his mind. The conflict that goes on is so great that in Luke 22:44, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Ian Andrews, he's got a great healing ministry, teaches that just one drop of blood from Jesus' head is enough to set a person free from mental illness. And he has seen children made whole from Down syndrome. It's wonderful. If we go to Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And W.E. Vine says of this word obedience in his expository dictionary of New Testament words that Jesus didn't actually have to learn obedience. Instead, this refers to his delighted experience in constant obedience to the Father's will. I'll say that again. Instead, this refers to his delighted experience in constant obedience to the Father's will. So he manifested to us his obedience to the will of his Father. He showed the world his obedience by going to the cross, because it was the ultimate, wasn't it, to go to Calvary. And it's interesting that the word Gethsemane means an olive press. And when we think of a press, it is something that crushes the olives or grapes to bring forth the fruit itself, that which is going to produce something precious, oil or wine. And so the olive press of Gethsemane gave this tremendous pressure and crushing of Jesus, and it brought forth the oil of the Spirit. And oil was used for healing, like a balm, and it was also used for bringing light and for the anointing. It was something wonderful, and all these aspects were released in such measure through Calvary and what Jesus went through here. And we need to see that this here was the conflict of Calvary. Once it was settled here in Gethsemane, there was no problem over Calvary. This was where the conflict was. This was the point where Jesus had to decide. And then he said at his arrest in Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So he could have asked for at least 12 legions of angels, and they would have come at his command. But Jesus had to go through as a man. He could not go through as God, exercising divine power and calling for angels to help him. He had to go through it all for us as a man. And was he willing to go through it as a man? Because it looked like a total triumph of the evil one. It looked as if the devil had triumphed and everything that Jesus had come for had failed. And so the conflict was actually, was he willing to go through it as a man and take all the shame that the devil could pile upon him? And it was only one thing that got him through, and that was that he said, "I have come to do your will." Hallelujah. Hebrews 10:5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Verse 9, "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" And also in Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, "I delight to do your will, O my God." And Jesus had come to that place where he was delighted to do the will of God. The will of God is not something we often delight in, but Jesus was delighted to go through in all the perfection of his manhood. He had to come to that place where he was delighted because he had come for that purpose. And so we know that after going and coming back and going and coming back again, he was able to say in John 18:11, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And that was the contest, wasn't it, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when that was over, the battle was over. Yes, he had to go through to Calvary, and he had to suffer all the shame and the physical sufferings of it all. But the main battle was over here. And then, as we saw in Luke 22:43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. If one had gone through such a mental conflict as to sweat blood, this has caused death to people. So the weakness physically would have been tremendous, and he needed heavenly strength to continue. And so an angel came to him to strengthen him. However, this was after he had prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus didn't come from heaven to do his own will. John 5:30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And I suppose that we will never know what Gethsemane was all about. We'll never pass through anything like he did, because Jesus was there for us. We can't imagine it really, because he was to face being made sin for us. And if you've never sinned and you've never had to face death, because he would naturally never have had to face death, you wouldn't know what this was like. to be made sin for us and to bear all the punishment and consequences on our behalf. And he went through all this because he loves us so much. So that was what Gethsemane was all about. Hallelujah. Next time we will see what happened at his arrest, and we will begin to see and understand what happened at the awful and total illegal set of trials that he had to endure before he went to Calvary for us. Amen.